Well, a very good morning, all you lovely people, and a very warm welcome to the Sunday Scrum. We've been busy with a series in the book of Daniel, and today we're in chapter 9, and we're coming to the end of our time in the book of Daniel. But it feels like the end of this series is a little bit like my game of golf, you know. I always say off the tee box, it's not about how you start, but how you finish. And like my buddy Carl used to say, you know, drive for show, putt for dough. When it comes to my putting on the putting green, it's at least 3 or 4 putts before that ball goes down. And it feels like chapter 9, this end of the series, is like us being on the green. But this chapter is so rich that we're going to take a couple of putts before we sink this ball, before we finish the series. And so today I want to pick up on one aspect of what we see in Daniel chapter 9. And so in a moment we're going to read Daniel chapter 9, but in it you're going to see that there are a couple of sections to this book, to this chapter. And so verses 1 and 2 come and deal with Daniel's revelation around something written in Scripture. Daniel chapter 9 verses 3 all the way through to 19, I think, come and pick up on Daniel's prayer. And Daniel's prayer is the first part, a confession on his part, and the second part, pleading for the mercy of God. And then the final little bit is something of an answer to his prayer, but it's quite a magnificent answer in the sense that he's visited by the angel Gabriel and he's given a revelation. And so this is something of the shape of Daniel chapter 9, but I'm going to pick up on one aspect, namely the prayer of Daniel in this chapter. And with it, we're going to touch on 4 little sections. And in essence, it's the swirl of prayer, the spark of prayer, the shape of prayer, and the sum of prayer. And so under these 4 headings, I'm going to speak into our call to prayer as God's people. And so before we go any further, I wonder if you could press pause now and in your groups read Daniel chapter 9. I don't know if you can remember as a child, or maybe as a parent with your child currently, or maybe you still battle with this, but of a little kid coming and taking a big bite of meat, a bite bigger than they can actually deal with in their mouths, and this meat's actually being a little bit tough, and they're sitting there and they're chewing on this thing for 5 or 10 torturous minutes as they try and work it into something that they can swallow. And so this happened recently with one of my girls, and it was torturous, you know, for her and for us as we sat watching as she tried to work through this. And the solution was simple. Just take a smaller bite of meat next time. And so what's my point? My point is that Daniel chapter 9 is a little bit like a jolly great big piece of meat that's quite tough in how immense and dense it is in the contents and everything that's going on in Daniel chapter 9. It can be a little bit hard to digest and to swallow and to get what's going on here. And the way to deal with it is in small bite sizes. And so that's what we're going to do this week and next week. And the bite size we're dealing with today, like I said earlier, is prayer, namely Daniel's prayer. And so Daniel chapter 9 records one of the most impressive prayers ever recorded, one of the most stunning prayers we see in Scripture. And it is a window into the prayer life of this prayer giant Daniel. And in it, we can come and glean a couple of handles and a couple of elements that we can incorporate into our own prayer life to come and supercharge our prayers. And so if that's on this end, before we go there, I want to come to the other end of the spectrum and come with something of a caution and a warning to us. And it's something that I picked up in a blog recently by a guy called Alan Frau. I know him, he's a great guy, and reading this from him just cut me to the core as I was reading it, and I was like, yo, that's so true. And I want to just come and paraphrase what he said there, that that we can latch onto this as something of a warning that we need to be aware of in our context. And so the warning is in the title of the blog, The Perils of Prayerless Militancy. And so he bases this warning, this caution, on the betrayal of Jesus, on the account in John chapter 18, where Jesus is betrayed. And if we go and read further back, we see that before Jesus is betrayed, there's this moment where he's up in the garden and he's busy praying, and he's taken 3 of his disciples up with him, and they go up with him, and then he leaves them at a point and he says, stay here, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. And then he goes off and Jesus goes and he prays. And he comes back three times to find his disciples are sleeping. He wakes them up, says, come on, pray, watch, pray that you don't fall into temptation. And every time he comes in, he says, watch, you don't fall into temptation. I thought maybe he was talking about the temptation of falling asleep. But anyway, after the third time, he says, come on, let's go. And as he's going down, Judas appears with the temple guard and they come to arrest him. And in that moment, Peter springs to action. We all know the story, right? And he comes and he brings his sword up and he brings it down and he chops the high priest's servant. His name's Malchus, and he chops his ear off. And in this moment, in this moment in history, there's this moment of comedy and tragedy. There's this tragedy because this is the moment that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is betrayed and handed over to the authorities who would crucify him. But it's also comedic because was Peter's aim that bad that he went for the ear, or was Malchus just someone who was really adept at ducking? And as Jesus went to heal the ear, did he go and did they have to have a search party to try and find where the ear was? Did he have to dust the sand off and clean it before he put it on? And when he did put it back on, did it end up skew or maybe a bit lower than it was before? Anyway, in the midst of all of this comedic tragedy, there is something of a connection, Alan says, if we come and we look carefully between the militancy of Peter in this moment and his sleepiness. You see, Jesus came and he said to him, Peter, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. He didn't say, watch and pray you don't fall into temptation, that you don't sleep. He didn't say, watch and pray that Jesus don't fall into temptation. He was asking Peter to come and to pray for himself. And he was calling him to be spiritually diligent in that moment. But instead of doing that, what did he do? He fell asleep. And then when we come down from this moment, Jesus is all charged up and he's been spiritually active with his Father in heaven, and Peter hasn't. And in that moment when he's about to be arrested, we know Jesus hands himself over willingly, but Peter comes and he lashes out with militancy in that moment. And in that moment, what Peter thought he was doing was noble, but Jesus didn't need a bodyguard in that moment as much as he needed disciples that would be resilient supports to him in what his Father was asking him to do. And the very thing that Jesus had come and asked him to pray into, pray that you do not fall into temptation, is the very thing he did. He fell into the temptation of the flesh, of operating from his own desires, of his own preconceived ideas and his own agenda. And he lashed out in that moment from the place of his own fleshliness. And he chopped the ear off of Malchus, which was completely contrary to what Jesus knew he needed to go and do. And the point is this, is that that militancy was born out of a prayerless spiritual passivity. That if Peter had been praying and been spending time with God, his response may have been different. But because he didn't do that, and he wasn't doing that, because he was spiritually passive, because he was sleeping, he came and he operated from the flesh. And the caution and the warning is that we may come and do that, that we may come and give ourselves to the same kind of militancy where we give our things to causes and issues that actually are so far from God's heart. And so in that moment, Peter wasn't responding from what was on God's heart, but what was on his heart. And so Alan comes and he says this, relating it back to our current context. I have found that by and large, the most casually militant Christians tend to be the most spiritually passive. They tend to be immature, lacking in spiritual disciplines like prayer, reading the Bible, and fellowship. They're generally poor at receiving counsel from leaders and mature disciples in the church. They are hard to mobilize to service and mission. Yet suddenly, from this place of spiritual passivity, they are awakened to swashbuckling militancy in the name of Christ. They think they are serving Jesus, but it actually results in a bloody mess that Jesus has to come and clean up. And so the causes that believers are mobilized to differ and vary on such massive scales, it can be masks or vaccines, it can be politicians or corruption, it can be the end times or the rapture or the mark of the beast, or it can also be the gospel or social justice or doctrines, where there's a militancy that's born within people. And so within this, I'm not saying that we mustn't have convictions and that we mustn't operate with passion on these convictions. I'm just saying that we need to come and steward where they come from and the source of these things. And so Tim Keller says this. He says, think of people you consider fanatical. They're overbearing, self-righteous, opinionated, insensitive, and harsh. Why? It's not because they're too Christian. It's because they're not Christian enough. They're fanatically zealous and courageous, but they are not fanatically humble, sensitive, loving, emphatic, forgiving, or understanding as Christ was. What strikes us as overly fanatical is actually a failure to be fully committed to Christ and to his gospel. And so there is a real danger in the life of the church and in our lives that we begin to operate from a space of prayerlessness and to become militant about things that God is not actually that worried about or that he's not majoring on. But we, in our preconceived ideas and in our preferences and what we want and what we desire, we come and make these major issues that we enforce on other people, or we come and we make a big deal. And so the call here on one hand is to come and do an overview or an audit on our own hearts and our own prayer life. It's also a caution to come and to see where we're operating from. But it's also in that a call to come and to make sure that we are praying and spending time with God, which is what we're going to touch on next. And so what I want to ask you to do in your groups is just to press pause for a moment and discuss the danger of prayerless militancy in your own life and in the world and what it looks like. So the call then is for us as God's people to resist the temptation of operating from a place of prayerlessness, but rather to come and through prayer and intimacy with God to discern the heart of God and to come and to represent and to be ambassadors of his heart in the world around us. And so there have been times on an eldership level where we've worked through challenging things, and in those moments in the past I've said, unless what you are going to say or contribute is being filtered through prayer, we don't want to hear it, because we don't want to hear what your heart is on it. We want to hear what God's heart is on it. And so through the ages, there have been these mighty men and women who have stood for and represented great causes in the world. And they have these things in common, that they were people of prayer and that they prayed up the power of God into those situations. So I think of William Wilberforce and his fight to abolish slavery. I think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Nazis. I think of Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement. I think of Moses and Pharaoh. I think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, David and the Moabites, and Esther and Haman. And again and again, we see that there are these different causes that are brought together in the common thread of prayer. And all these people had this in common, that they believed in the limitless power of prayer. Not that they believed that they were powerful, or even that their prayers were powerful, or that they had to tick a box to get through to make these prayers powerful, but that the one that they were praying to is all powerful, that their prayers were like the little hand that moves the mighty arm of God that moves the world, that when we come and pray, we enlist the full power and the full resources of God above to intervene in the world here below. And so they were convinced of the power of prayer. And we need to have a fresh revelation of the power of prayer and the place of prayer in our lives. As Jesus said, he didn't say if you pray, he said when you pray. There's an implicit call to pray. It's the substance of our relationship with God. How do you have a relationship with God if you're not talking to God? How do you partner with God in bringing his power into the world if you're not praying his power into place? And so 1 John chapter 5 says, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But not only does he hear us, Matthew 21 says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And then it goes on in James 5 verse 16 in the NIV, it says, the prayer of the righteous person is powerful and effective. And so this is what we see in all the examples that I've listed, and we see it in the life of Daniel, that his prayers are powerful and effective. And so what we want to do today is we want to come and unpack Daniel's prayer life and find a couple of anchor points that can come and help us and supercharge our prayer life so that we can represent God's heart in this world and we can come and make a difference through our prayers. And so anchor point number one is the soil of prayer. And so what do I mean by the soil of prayer? So if you imagine a mighty tree growing in a forest, or a fruit tree in an orchard, or a little orchid in a pot plant, there are many things that these plants need, but one of them is the soil in which they are. The soil is the point in which they anchor themselves, but it's also the place where it gets its nutrients from. And so if our prayer life is the mighty tree or the plant growing in the soil, then the question is, what is the soil? And so the soil is, of course, when we look at the life of Daniel, humility. Humility, humility, humility. We see it again and again and again. And so we see it in Daniel chapter 6 when he refuses the gold chain and the robe. We see it in Daniel chapter 5 when he comes and he to his enemy and the enemy of his people, he gives good godly counsel. We see it when he comes and he resists the delectable delights from the king's table to come and feast on broccoli and cauliflower. And so we see it here in chapter 9 in verse 3 where it says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And so we see here that Daniel comes and gives himself to fasting, to sackcloth, and to ashes, all of which were tools to come and humble oneself. And so we need to know and understand that God never puts the impetus on us to ask God to come and humble us. No, when someone else, and even when God comes and humbles us, that's called humiliation. And the idea of God coming and humiliating us is a thought too terrible to bear. He instead puts the responsibility on ourselves to come and to humble ourselves before God, before others. And so in the Old Testament, in Daniel's day, one of the ways that one would do this was with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And so fasting is, I'm not going to eat food and I'm going to deprive my flesh of its sustenance so I can feed, my spirit can feed on God. Sackcloth is coming and taking off the soft linen clothing and robe that I'm wearing and taking a cloth that's used for sacks made of goat's hair that's itchy and scratchy, and I'm going to put that on. And it's coming and taking ashes from the fire and putting it over me, rubbing it into my hair, coming and putting it through my face and on my skin that I look dirty, that it looks like I've been living on the streets for 5 years. And in doing this, these are all tools that were used in those days to come and to humble oneself, an outward reflection of the inward space where we come and make less of ourselves so we can make more of God. And this kind of thing of fasting, sackcloth, and ashes was used in the context of grieving, of mourning, of despair, of suffering, of sorrow, that in those moments where I can't understand, I can't carry on, you come and you humble yourself, because you know in humbling yourself, that's when God is at his best and at his strongest in your life. And so this is what Daniel comes and does, is he comes and he humbles himself. But to us and our generation, the idea of a humble and contrite Daniel is an enigma, because we are an arrogant and entitled generation. It's about what I want, what I need, what I deserve. It's about me being me and me doing what I want to do. Even if it means that so-and-so can't do what they want to do and they can't be who they want to be, it doesn't matter as long as I am okay and I get what I want. That's the heart and the nature of this generation that we're living in. And so it doesn't come naturally. We have to work at it. We have to come and we have to humble ourselves. But that is the point at which we come and we enter into prayer. It's the soil in which our prayer life needs to be rooted in, is a process of coming and humbling ourselves before God. And so the first anchor point is the soil of prayer. The second is the spark of prayer. And so what do I mean by the spark of prayer? Well, imagine a little spark, you know, in and of itself, it's nothing. It's small, it's insignificant, but with kindling, and it just hits that in the right moment, it ignites. And so there are these little things in our lives that in and of themselves, they seem relatively insignificant. But if we can come and we can tap into them in the context of our prayer life, they can come and light it up. It becomes a springboard, a catalyst, a spark that sets our prayer life ablaze. And the question is, what is it? Well, it's the promises of God. And so look here how Daniel picks up on the promises of God. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2 says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so Daniel's now an old man. He's in his 80s. He's hanging out in Babylon. The Babylonian kingdom has now passed, and they're now the Medo-Persians that are ruling. Darius is king, and his people have been in exile for 70 years. And so what he does is, in his 80s, he goes and he pulls out the books. It's the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. And he pulls it out and he goes and he reads there. And he begins to read. And so we read in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, it says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. That land is Israel. And all these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you out of this place." And so Daniel comes and he looks and he sees there, oh my goodness, Jeremiah, the prophet, he came and he said that Israel would go into exile to Babylon. Tick, that happened. And he said elsewhere in Jeremiah that Babylon would fall. And tick, that's happened. The Medo-Persians are in charge. And now it's saying here that after 70 years, they'll begin to go back to Jerusalem, to the temple. And there's a box there without a tick in. And in that moment, he sees a promise from God, where he comes and says, oh my goodness, this is a promise from God. And if it's a promise from God, I'm going to pray it into action, into being, into existence. And so that's the very thing that he goes and he does, is he takes that and he begins to pray it. And it comes and it's the spark that sets this fire ablaze of this prayer that we're about to go and look at in more detail. And the truth is that for us, we need to come and realize that there are these promises that God has given to us in his word and over our lives that we need to come and take, and we need to position them as a spark to our prayer life, that they can come and set our prayer life ablaze. And so you say, well, where are the promises of God? Well, they're all over the New Testament. And so Jesus says, this is my church that I'm building and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a promise. He comes and he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, just ask of me and give you freely. That is a promise from God. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. His grace is a promise to us. In Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I command. And then it says, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. It's a promise that God gives us. And so if we come and we read God's word, come in and outlining the promises of God, and we begin to use them as a spark to our prayer life, it will come and turn our little itsy bitsy campfires into a bonfire of prayer. That we come and we say, my God, I'm battling. I don't know if I can anymore. But you said, my grace is sufficient for you. And I'm holding on to that, Lord God. You are sufficient. And in that moment, his grace comes upon us. Oh my God, I feel abandoned and alone. But you said, you will be with us until the end of the age. And in that moment, you feel God's presence coming upon you. Oh God, I don't know what to do. But you said you'd give us wisdom if we ask. And I'm believing and I'm asking now for wisdom. In that moment, we take the word of God and we use it as the basis for our prayers. And it takes a little campfire, turns it into a bonfire. And so this is what we are called to. This is what we see in Daniel's life. And this is what I want to call you to. And I want to come and say, what are you praying through? Are you praying through some random things that you thought up or come up with? Are you praying through your own heart's desires and the things that you want? Or you come in and holding on to the promises of God, whether in his word or over your life. And I want to come and urge you to use as the bedrock of your prayers the promises of God. Because when you come and take the promises of God, you're holding God to his word, and he is faithful to his word and to his promises. And so that's number one, the soil of prayer. Number two, the spark of prayer. And number three, moving on now, the shape of prayer. And so what do I mean by the shape of prayer? I mean the format, the structure of how we put it together. And over the years, I'm sure many of you have come across many different structures of prayer. You know, you do this or that or whatever else. And I want to come and highlight something that I've seen in Daniel's prayer life here that's not too different to some of the other tools out there. But essentially, it starts at the top. We need to start at the top. We need to start with God. And Daniel starts right at the top and he looks up to God. And so step one, we need to look up. We need to look at God. And so we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 4, where it says, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And so right here in the beginning, before Daniel goes into confess anything or ask anything or do or say anything, he comes and he reminds himself of who God is. Oh God, you are the creator of heaven and earth, the maker of all things, seen and unseen, the maker of my heart, my life, my soul. You hold everything together. You know the beginning from the end. You are all knowing. You are the Ancient of Days who stands over all things, seen everything. You are loving and patient and kind. And as he does this, as he looks up, he comes and he takes his things off the challenges in his midst, and he's stirred with faith because of the one who he's praying to. But more than that, he begins to align his desires with God's desires, his heart with God's heart, which is an imperative. And so step one, look up. Step two, look in. Look in. And so once Daniel has looked up, he begins to look in. And we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 5, it says, we have sinned. Note that we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And so for the next 10 verses, he goes and he effectively looks inside of himself and he begins to confess his sin. But there's a strange thing that happens here, is that he comes and he confesses his sin as if he was the one that didn't believe, and he was the one that didn't believe God, and he was the one that didn't have faith, and he was the one that sinned. But if anything, if we come and look at Daniel's life, it's as straight as an arrow. We come and we look at the lives of Abraham, the man of faith, who goes and in a moment of little faith messes around with Hagar, of Moses, the great leader, who goes and kills a man. And these are straight arrows with kinks in them. But Daniel, he's as straight as an arrow, man. And yet he comes, and from this place of innocence, where he wasn't the one that disobeyed and wasn't the one that listened and wasn't the one that sins, he comes and he places himself in the arena and he identifies with his people, and he comes and says, we have sinned and we have not listened. And it's an incredibly strange thing that he's doing here. And it just doesn't make sense. It's not true in a sense, but it would almost be a little bit like going and finding Nelson Mandela's prayer journal from 1993, and in it, and the run-up to the democratic elections, the first democratic elections of South Africa, you go and read there his prayer, where he comes and he writes there and he says, blessed God in the heavens above, I come to you and I confess my sin. We have sinned against you. We have come and we have taken advantage of the indigenous people of this land. We have persecuted them. We have robbed them. We have taken their rights and we have exploited them to our benefit. Forgive me, God, for we have sinned and we have missed your mark and we have misrepresented you. And so it's almost like Nelson Mandela writing that, and it just doesn't make sense because he didn't do that. And imagine, you know, many years later, you're saying, oh, you know, why would Mandela write this? And you somehow found Zelda LaGrange, who's his PA, and she says, you know what, I asked him that day. I saw this and I asked him, and he said, you know, before he's a black man or a person of color in this country, he is a South African and he wants to own what's going on in South Africa. And he comes and he identified himself with everyone in this country. And it would be a strange thing, but it would be incredibly powerful, because in identifying with those who are broken, who are sinful, he comes and he has two feet, one in the world of innocence and one in the world of sin, one in the world of those who are pure and those who have messed up. And he's sitting between them. And this is exactly what Daniel comes and does, is that on one hand, he's innocent and he's pure before God because he hasn't done these things. But he comes and he identifies on this end with those that have sinned and sinned against God. And in identifying with them, he comes and he sees where they're at. And through identifying with them, he begins to understand the space that they're in, understand the sin and the brokenness that they have. But it positions him perfectly to come and to be an advocate, to come and represent these people to God. Because he's doing it in a place of identifying in their brokenness, but also through the innocence that has the ear of God. And it's an incredibly powerful leadership tool that comes and lends itself to that leader, that you trust them and you say, sure, actually I can trust this person. And I think in part Mandela did do this. And I think this is what Daniel did. But the greatest example of this is, of course, Jesus Christ, who had one foot in the arena of heaven, who was spotless and holy and blameless and pure, and he had his other foot in the world as a man, as a human, who came and identified in our humanness. And he understood what it was to be man and to be of mankind. And from that place he comes and he has the ability to represent us to God and have the ear of God, but at the same time, he lends himself to us that we trust him and we say, oh, this is someone who I can trust. And so this is what Jesus does. This is what as a prophetic pre-shadow, Daniel does here in the book of Daniel. And it's incredibly powerful. And so even for some of you out there who come and you know the most work you have to do is take your halo off and just shine it up a little bit, because there's, God forbid, any kind of sin or discretion in your life. Even you, if there is anyone like you, you can still come and identify with the broken of this world, and you can come and pray and say, we, God. And as you do that, as I did that this week, there's something that was birthed in me that was so powerful that we begin to identify. Instead of saying, they have sinned, forgive them, and they are broken, heal them, we come and say, we have sinned. And we are broken. Come and heal us and save us. And so we must look up, we must look in, and then Daniel looks out. And as he looks out, he comes and he prays for the things that he wants God to come and do, the power of God to come. And so we pick it up here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 16, where it says, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake, O Lord. And so he's looked up, he's looked in, and only now does he come and look out, and he begins to ask for God to intervene in his power. But it's not these self-righteous, arrogant prayers that are, God, I'm the head, not the tail. God, I command a blessing here. God, I pray that you would come and be in this moment, in this place, right now, with this arrogance and this pride. No, it's humble. It's coming and it's saying, God, we need you here. And we need you to come and intervene. Please be faithful to your word. And it's not for his glory. It's for the glory of God. For your sake, God, won't you come? For your name's sake, come and intervene in this. And it's the embodiment of the phrase in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus says, let your will be done. Not our will. Let your will be done. Excuse me. And so this is what Christ is doing. He's looking up, he's looking in, he's looking out. And so this brings us to the end of the third anchor. And the fourth anchor that we see is the sum of prayer. And so what is the sum of prayer? It's the if you add them all up, what do you get? And if you come and you take the swirl, the spark, and the shape, what we see is that the results of those things are greater than the sum of their parts. And so as we come and we look at what happens in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, it says, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision that first came to me in a swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice, he made me understand, speaking with me, saying, O Daniel, I've now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out. And so, when we come and we take humility in the word of God and a shape of prayer that looks up, looks in, and looks out, when you come and you take those parts in and of themselves, that it's like 1 + 1 + 1 equals a million. Because when you come and do that, you're moving the arm of God that moves the world. You're enlisting the power and the full resources and authority of heaven to come and intervene in the world. And And it's incredibly powerful. And what we see here with Daniel is as soon as you prayed, the word went out. And so in other words, as soon as he prayed, his prayers were heard. And I want you to know, according to what we read earlier, 1 John chapter 5, that your prayers are heard. There's golden bowls, Revelation says, in which your prayers sit. They're so precious to God. And you need to understand that God, being the Ancient of Days, who stands outside of time, who's all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere at the same time, when you pray a prayer, it's like you have his undivided attention, like he's in the room with you. He hears that prayer. And so that's the first thing. That's the first result, the first sum of our prayers, is that God hears our prayers, which is in and of itself amazing. But the second thing is he answers our prayers every single time. Sometimes it's a yes, sometimes it's a not now, and sometimes it's a no. And we know that this is okay, because if God is the Ancient of Days, outside of time, who is all powerful, all knowing, and everywhere at the same time, loving, just, and kind, then we need to know that he sees things in a way that we can't. And sometimes a no or a not now is the kindest thing he can do for us. And it's in the context of that that we can say, according to Romans 8, that God works all things for the good of those that are called according to his purposes, that is, to come and extend his rule, his reign, and his kingdom. And so in the context of this, there are these four anchor points. There's the soil, there's the spark, there's the shape, and there's the sun. And my heart is that we would resist the temptation of prayerless Christianity, of spiritual passivity, and we'd have a fresh revelation of the power of God, that we'd approach God in humility, grab hold of his promises in his word and over our lives, and by coming and looking up, looking in and looking out, in a process saturated in humility, we'd come and we'd see the power of God unleashed in the world around us. But we might ask, if God puts that word in a promise in scripture there, why would Daniel come and pray it if God said it's going to happen? And the reason is that God chooses to partner with mankind. I don't know why, but again and again he comes and he chooses to partner with people. And so we see it with Joseph in Egypt, where he chooses to partner with Joseph to come and bring relief to God's people in the midst of the famine. That God chooses to partner with a stuttering man, Moses, to bring relief and freedom to the people of Israel. Again and again, we see it, that God chooses to partner with people, not least of all with the church. And so in this moment here, you need to know that, yes, that promise is going to happen one way or another, but God, for some reason, chooses to limit his power and to partner with people. And if Daniel wasn't going to pray, then someone else was going to pray it through, and God was going to partner with that person. And this is important because it offers to us an invitation to come and to partner with God. There is purpose to this life, and that purpose is to come and partner with God. And as we come and we, in humility, latch onto the promises of God and we pray them down from heaven into this world below, we see God come and intervene in power and do amazing and wonderful things. And there is no greater privilege in this world than to partner with the God who created it. And this is the invitation that you are invited to. And so as we come to the end of this message, I wonder what prayers in the last couple of years and weeks and months in your life have been answered that you could share with the group that you're with. And I wonder what prayers you want to come and pray into that God can come and answer in the next week or month or years in your life and in the world around you. Why don't you guys talk about that now?